I think we all got the gist of that song, that making money bad. And I think if we were to stop there, we would miss out on so much of what God has in mind for us when we think about the subject of money. He has so much to say to us about that. I think we can look around and we can say, you know, there is some truth to that, because some of the best people at making money are probably the least happiest. So we could see the point there. But is there more to it when we look deeper? Something fun happened to me last week. Julie and I were home. It was Friday evening, and we're on the couch, and she's looking at her computer, and she said, "Oh, Dan, you got paid today." Now, I must confess, I do like it when I make money. That was nice to get that paycheck that I had, and I think for some of you, you probably enjoy making some money as well. But there's a responsibility that comes with making money, because every paycheck we get opens up possibilities. It opens up opportunities for meeting people's needs, but at the same time, it opens up possibilities for potential trouble. Our paycheck can open up a world of joy, or it can open up a world of pain. Our paycheck can open up a world of blessing, but our paycheck could also lead to a world of cursing. I have the responsibility as a pastor to talk to young couples that they want me to officiate their weddings, and I do a premarital counseling session with them. I have the responsibility to tell them that 80% of the people who get divorced list money troubles, money disagreements, money conflicts help lead to their divorce. How we handle money is a big issue. Consider for a moment, and I've earned a lot of them over the years, how many paychecks you have had so far in your lifetime. I read this week that there is more than $5 trillion a year that flow through the hands of Christians worldwide in the form of paychecks. That means if you were to add up all the paychecks of all the Christians throughout the world in a course of a year, it would total over $5 trillion. Now, half of that $5 trillion flows through the hands of American Christians. American Christians have their hands on half of the wealth in the world that comes through the income of worldwide Christians. So Christians in the United States have been given a world of possibilities. So it raises questions. How should we think about our paychecks? What is our philosophy about money and stuff? Where are our values? What are our practices? And it's right this morning for us to look at how we make money, how we handle money through the grid of Scripture. Because if our money practices today are not based on biblical truth, Jesus has something to say about that. He calls it foolishness. So today we're going to look at three essential pieces to build a biblical plan when it comes to our money and stuff. First, we're going to look at scriptural truth when it comes to our money. And then we're going to look at why we are to trust God when it comes to our money and stuff. And third, we're going to get practical. What do we do with it? What does it mean to, when we have this in our hands and we hand it off, or where we place it, that money and that stuff? So first, truth when it comes to our money and stuff. We're going to look in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. Here Jesus tells a story of a shrewd manager. So he talks first about a master, and a master or owner, we could call him, was wealthy, and he has a manager who was accused by the master of wasting his possessions. So he calls his manager in, and he says, "Hey, give an account of your management here. Something's not adding up." And then he told the manager that he was going to fire him. So the manager, as you can imagine, is wondering, "Hey, what do I do? What could be my next career move here?" So he has this thought. I'll get in good with my master's customers, and maybe they'll hire me. So he contacts every customer who owed his master money, and he asks the first one, how much do you owe my master? And the customer said, 900 gallons of olive oil. And then the manager said, hey, pull out your bill, scratch off the 900, and write 450 there instead. And he went and did the same thing with every one of his master's customers. Well, soon the master found out what his manager was doing. And look what Jesus says about this next, in verse 8. I think you'll be surprised. The master commended or praised the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So I know some of us may have trouble with this because it appears that Jesus is commending dishonesty. The simple explanation in all of this was that in Jewish culture, there was often illegal interest that was placed upon things that were purchased on credit, and this shrewd manager is just eliminating the illegal interest. But that really isn't the main point of the parable. The main point is found in verse 10 and following. Jesus goes on and he says, whoever can be trusted or faithful with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? So there's two main points to consider here. First, money isn't forever. And Jesus is contrasting the worldly wealth with what he terms as true riches. That money and stuff that flows through our hands in the form of our paychecks is temporary. All of it belongs to the master, not us. And we're to use it wisely while we have it in our possession. Second, what we do with this temporary money and stuff will determine the permanent stuff we will have and manage forever in heaven. So our stewardship of money on earth is one of the many disciplines or one of the many tests that God uses on us in this life to help form our faith, to help connect our use of money to this idea of reward in heaven. And then Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And then he continues. The Pharisees who loved money, literally their God was money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. Now I had to stop and look up that word sneer in the original language, and it's used two times in the New Testament. The other time it's translated in English as scoffing. It's when the religious leaders, these Pharisees, mocked Jesus while he was dying on the cross. Maybe you'll remember some of the things that are recorded that they said to him. Look at him. He can heal others, but he can't heal himself. Or you call yourself a king, but you are being crucified to death as a common criminal. And if you really are the Messiah, then come down from that cross right now. Now look at Jesus' response to their sneering. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others. But God knows your hearts. You love money, but you pretend you don't. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. So he boils all this down. It's like the seminal truth about money is that the world has its views, God has its views, and the two views are diametrically opposed. And he hits home here because we all can have this tendency to justify ourselves in the sight of others when it comes to money. We have this tendency to bend the truth to fit our lives and our lifestyle instead of bending our lives and our lifestyle to fit the truth. Think about the most esteemed money people you can think about in the world. Those who know the most about making money, about growing it, about keeping it, about highly valuing it. And then think about Jesus. He tells us the truth. Highly valuing money is detestable in the sight of God. I don't think you can say it more strongly than that. That word detestable, it's used 6 times in the New Testament. The other 5 places that it's used, it refers to something called the abomination. The abomination, which is the Antichrist, who was the prophesied one that would come. He was the detestable one who was to come in the future to unite the world and to unite nations against God and his people. So you see what he's saying here. He's saying everything in my kingdom, every eternal value is the opposite of what the world values and what that world values pulls us in. He's saying if you who love money, you are trading an eternal comfort arranged for us in heaven for a temporary comfort in a temporary world that's funded by temporary money. Jesus is saying to us, materialism, it's wrong and it's stupid and it's from the pit. He says, instead, see money and things as tools. Tools to be used for my kingdom. That's right. That's smart. That's from heaven. And now I can imagine some of you are sitting here saying, what in the world here? If I knew he was going to talk about money, I'd have just stayed in bed this morning, not come into church. Hang on, hold on, stay with me here. Whenever Jesus presents a hard principle, he also presents a very comforting promise. He says, look me in the eye and trust me. So we move from this foundational, these foundational truths to trust. Trust instead of fear when it comes to our money and our stuff. So now we're going to hear more from Jesus. We're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So here Jesus is teaching us the appropriate philosophy of money. It's a philosophy that says, love God more than money and stuff. Love people more than money and stuff. And follow an investment plan that focuses more on growing treasure in heaven rather than growing treasure on earth. Because treasures on earth will rust. Invest those profits of those investments as tools to build his kingdom and partner with him in that. Now, I didn't put verse 22 and 23 on a slide, but verses 22 and 23, Jesus goes on to describe that our eyes are really a lamp that reveals our hearts. So the idea is what we look at, what we focus on, reveals our hearts, the real me, what I'm looking at. So when we see money out there, if we see it front and center right here, it reveals a darkness in our heart. But if we see money as over here and God and people right here, it reveals the light in our heart. It means that we have our priorities right. And here's another verse. He goes on and it's another verse. He must really think this is important because he says it twice. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Well, when I think about our body here at Foster City, and I think about the ages of our folks and young and old alike, some of us have lived through an economic crisis. Some of us remember well what happened in 2008. And others of us have maybe had seasons where our businesses have struggled. Maybe you're here today and your business is struggling. And it's scary, and we feel scared. We feel insecure about it. And it's in that time of a crisis that we do often ask good faith-building questions. We ask, what do we truly believe when we're in the middle of a crisis? What do we truly believe about money, about trust, about what I'm building my life on? But I want to encourage you today, don't wait for a crisis to examine these foundational truths about what Jesus says about money, and about what Jesus says about security, and what Jesus says about defeating fear. So in this season of my life and of my wife Julie's life, is we are of that age where we have a lot of aging parent issues. And it has really challenged us and challenged our foundation of what do we put our trust in? What is it that we rely on for security? Because we have to make some, you know, we're putting our big boy and big girl pants on here, because we are trying to love and protect and help our elderly parents make right decisions when it comes to their stage of life and their money. But it has caused us to really ask the question, what do we really trust in when it comes to earthly treasures? So, again, this week we're doing this topical on money. I was thinking about money, and so I pulled out some money and I looked at it, and it reminded me of what happened back in 1861. I love Abraham Lincoln. I love studying and reading about him since I could read. But in 1861, Abraham Lincoln hired his treasury secretary, or hired, commissioned his treasury secretary to come up with a motto. Something that would go on the money. And by 1865, this motto was born, "In God we trust," on the money. That's inscribed in all of our currency. It is a law now. And when I think about it, you and I handle money every day. I handle money, but can I be handling it but not trust in it? And that's a reminder when we handle this, and who do we put our trust in? It's one thing to have a motto like this. It's quite another thing to truly trust in my heart. Because when our eye is set on money, the darkness is great. But when our eyes are in the right place, there's trust. And trust, when our eyes are in the right place, it drives out fear. It drives out materialism. Look at what Jesus says next. "Therefore I tell you," so he's saying, I want you to love me more than money, so I'm going to help you out here. You need to build your trust in me, because trust pushes that fear, that worry away. Trust puts God at the center. He says, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, or what you will wear. Is not life more than food and body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? So in this passage, Jesus gives two reasons not to worry here. He says, first, remember who you are and remember who God is. That last part of verse 26, he says, are you not much more valuable than the sparrow, then the flowers of the field? It reminds me of Psalm 139, that before we were even born, God had ordained our lives. He controls the day of our death, and he directs the affairs every day in our life. Second, Jesus is saying it's simply irrational to worry about financial things. He takes care of nature. He takes care of what is considered to be less. Why should we worry? There's absolutely nothing we can gain. We cannot move the ball down the field in our lives by worrying. Trust helps us keep God in front of us and money off to the side. But we must choose to believe that real life, the life he intends for us, is found in something more. He tells us that in verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. There's the comforting promise. The love of money, it's a powerful force. And maybe you sit here today and you are in a position of abundance, that you have little worry about money, but you have to ask yourself, you have to ask this question, where are your eyes looking? Do you want to build more for yourself, more of that empire, or do you value what God values? Do you see as detestable what God sees as detestable? Do you struggle with what so many successful people struggle with, that money is a powerful force? There's a pull of prosperity. It's this idea that as we accumulate, we don't become satisfied. We just want to accumulate more and more and more. And if that's you, if that's a struggle you have, this very next section is perfect for you to get your eye on the right things, God and people, and to get our hearts or your hearts in the light. So what does he tell us to do? He tells us to practice a spiritual discipline. We need to practice with our hands the what, the how, and the why of our paychecks. So biblical giving when it comes to our money and stuff. So first we're going to look at the Old Testament. We're going to look at what Moses taught the Israelites about something called tithing. And then we're going to finish up in the New Testament where Jesus and Paul teach us on giving. But first, what is a tithe? So going back, doing a topical on the subject, Leviticus chapter 27, verses 30 through 32. A tithe, Moses tells us, tells the Israelites, a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Whoever would redeem any of their tithe must add a fifth of the value to it. Every tithe of the herd and flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod will be holy to the Lord. So the tithe was literally 10% of their earnings. And we see here that they have this agricultural-based economy. It's not cash. The 10% was important. It says if you needed, for instance, to keep back some of that tithe because you had an emergency, you're supposed to make up for it later and get it back to the 10%. Giving of the tithe was an act of obedience and worship. It was always linked to worship. And there were other free will offerings, special offerings, movements from the heart beyond the tithe, and they gave to those, but the basis in the Old Testament is the tithe. So next, how did they give their tithe? Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5 through 7 is one good explanation. But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There, bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you have vowed to give, and your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. So worship in the Old Testament was to be centralized. It was first the tabernacle, that temporary shelter in the desert, and then it moved to the permanent structure, the temple in Jerusalem. And it seems that as God wanted centralized worship, he wanted to keep them to have a central focus as well in this worship, so they don't get corrupted by how the world viewed giving and world viewed money and things, so they wouldn't fall into that money trap. And then verse 28 and 29 of Deuteronomy 14, he explains further. He says, at the end of every 3 years, It's clear from other places in Scripture that tithing was done all the time. But then he's saying here, on the third year, there was a second tithe that was brought to the Lord. Bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied. And so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So why did the Israelites tithe as an act of worship? Well, here they did it because it was to support the worship of their nation. You see the mention of the Levites. Now, the Levites were the one tribe that didn't have land. They didn't have an inheritance. They had a different job. Their job was to lead that nation in worship, to lead them in the sacrifices, in the singing, and in the teaching of the law, and all the temple duties, and they needed to be supported. But then there was also the tithe that was to go out to the poor. The Lord's heart, as we read throughout the Scripture from Genesis through Revelation, is always for the poor, those without a home, those without the land, those who were orphans and widows and didn't have income from husbands. And then you look at the last phrase. He says, there is the favor of God when they gave obediently as an act of worship. Last night, I looked a little farther, and I didn't get this up on the slides. There wasn't time, but back in Deuteronomy 14, verse 23, he says this, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. So tithing was a practical discipline to help people who have an abundance, who might be tempted toward greed, to turn their eyes off of what really mattered, to guard their hearts so that they keep their eyes on God regularly and their eyes on people regularly. And instead of focusing too much on money or worry, drawn into those forces of materialism that are so powerful. So now we turn to the New Testament as we bring this home, and we find that the New Testament reinforces Old Testament principles. That was that Old Testament covenant set up between Moses and God. And that strict 10% tithe language, it's interesting, it's not used in the New Testament because it's a new covenant. This new covenant commands a generosity in giving. And there was no temple. There were no Levites. There was no land-based economy. But there are all kinds of similarities. First of all, Jesus himself praises sacrificial giving. There's an account in the New Testament where Jesus and his disciples enter into the temple and they sit off to the side and they watch people put their money in the temple treasury. It's recorded in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watch the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. And they gave out of their wealth." They gave and they didn't even feel it. And they were being seen by people and it was an ego thing. But she, out of her poverty, and to make a point here, he says, put in everything all she had to live on. The principle is sacrificial. And to see what God notices. He didn't notice the large gifts that people gave that weren't sacrificial. What he did notice was the sacrifice, not the amount. God saw this woman, and he sees us when we give sacrificially as an act of worship. So not only sacrificially, we're also to give secretly. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2 through 4 in the Sermon on the Mount, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. Remember, he described that earlier as being detestable. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. So our giving to God, it is an intimate, personal, private response of our generosity back to this generous God who gives so much to us. And it reflects our allegiance to God. And it is not about justifying ourselves before Him or justifying ourselves before others. So I think you should all know, I think it's important to say this occasionally here at CPC, that the elders and the pastors at CPC and all the staff that support do have no idea what anybody gives at this church. We don't want to know. I've been a pastor for 28 years. I have never seen what somebody gives, and I don't want to. And I have people occasionally that will come up and try to hand me their offering checks, and I won't take them. I'll say, hey, let me walk you over here to this plate or the safe or whatever, and you can put that in yourself. So you need to know that there's only two people really in this church that are on our staff, because they're the ones that accumulate this to send you out your tax statement that you need at the end of the year for charitable giving. We do not know. God knows, and that's all that matters. Next point here. Give to the mission to make and mature more followers of Jesus. We see in Paul's letters there are times when he asks for a love offering to help a church or to help believers that are in a hard place so that this mission, this critical mission, could continue. And remember our mission at CPC. It's to make and mature more followers of Christ. So when we give, we're giving to that mission. We're funding that mission in our neighborhoods and up and down this peninsula, and to advance our mission throughout the world through our 30 mission partners across the world. This is an eternal mandate. This gives us an eternal perspective in terms of how we give. And here's the mandate. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you, he says, will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So when we think about giving to CPC's mission, I think more than anything, that changes our perspective. That changes us, because we believe that it's the gospel that changes people's lives more than anything else possibly could. So when we give to something that truly changes lives. Next, we're to give to support our local church. Paul makes the case here to defend his role and the others that bring the gospel and their ministry to be supported. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting verse 11. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple? And that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. It's a little like the Levites, that they were supported financially, but it's the pastors who teach and who sow seeds, who feed you spiritually. It's the ministry staff that serve you and your families in this church. It's the worship leader that leads us into the presence of God. It's our mission partners who extend our reach of the gospel across the world. We give to provide so that all of those who are called into full-time Christian service can carry on the calling that is upon their lives. And if this was modern day and Paul was preaching, he says, also, we just needed to keep the lights on. We got to pay the electric bill. Another thought that I think it's important to bring up here is that for all of us to evaluate this, that our first priority is to support where we are fed, where we worship, where we serve. And as those needs are met, we are then to give generously above and beyond to other ministries that are not part of CPC, ministries that you believe are doing good work for God's kingdom. Julie and I support other ministries besides our primary support coming to CPC, and I know many of you do that as well. We're also to give to support the poor. That hasn't changed. Old Testament, New Testament. Each of you, Paul says, should give what you have decided. He talks about our attitude too. I think attitude reflects often our attitude toward the poor here. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. In other words, guilted into it. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. So as God, through Moses, instructed the Israelites to care for those poor because they are near and dear to God's heart, so God, through Paul, instructs us to do the same. And finally, we're to give regularly, we're to give proportionately, and we're to make it a priority. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, Paul says, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. So it's to be ongoing, that there's a flow in for that and a cash flow. So the first day of the week implies a priority. And then every week implies it's regular. And then in keeping with your income implies proportional giving. So I'm not saying a literal tithe here, but proportional giving. Let the Old Testament rule of tithe be a guide, not a rule. I don't know if you noticed, I've ever read about this. I was looking up some statistics about giving in evangelical churches. And a recent study showed that in the local church, the average evangelical who attends their church gives about 2.5%. And I just thought of that and I thought, think about the resources that would be available and what opportunities would be there for us. What opportunities for us to trust Him more and to grow in our faith. And then what favor is available from God when we take this spiritual practice of giving seriously. So as I look at this, it boils down for me that it's about our hearts. And giving is a reflection of our heart. It's also an opportunity for us to guard our heart and for us to not give in to the foolishness of materialism. Giving is the antidote to materialism. It's the antidote to that pull of prosperity. And our practice of giving reflects the truths God has given us about money. And then He asks us to trust Him and then to be very practical in how we trust Him. Over the course of your lifetime, and over the course of my remaining life, God willing, we will receive paychecks, once a month, twice a month, every week, whatever it may be, and we will continue to receive those paychecks until we retire. Now, when I'm talking about retirement here, I'm talking about the eternal retirement. When we are retired from this life on earth, and we are transitioning into that eternal retirement, whatever that may look like. And Scripture has many fun things to say about what that looks like. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, the Apostle Paul tells us that followers of Christ will appear before something called the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this isn't the great white throne of judgment, which is about where God pronounces the judgment on those who reject Christ and their souls are judged. This isn't that. This is another type of judgment, or encounter with Jesus, where we come before Him and we talk about with Him our lives and how we lived our lives. And what's said in that, Paul tells us that there is reward for those who live their lives in a way that honors God. We don't know what that exactly looks like, but he speaks of something like that. So I'm imagining I'm going to appear and have this exit interview with Jesus. And he's going to ask me things about my life. And this could go on for some time as I sit and we have this exit interview from this life before I go into that next life. And maybe questions that may come up would be questions like this. Dan, what did you do with your portion of the over $5 trillion I allowed you to handle each year while you were on earth? In other words, what did you do with your paycheck? And so I think it's important as we close this sermon for us to reflect on that exit interview that will happen, to maybe give you some tools so you're prepared, and I'm more prepared, to respond. So some questions, I think they're fair questions we should wrestle with sooner as opposed to later. What do I believe about giving and why? Do I believe what Dan said on Sunday about it, that he's interpreting this correctly? Okay, but if not, what is my conviction on giving? What do I really do with what I've heard today? Do I believe it? And if I don't believe it, what is it that I believe about giving? And then do I follow through? What is my next step of faith regarding my giving? What is my next step? How will I practice it? And when will I start? As we prepare for what's for us for eternity, the riches that are unperishable, we need to think about these questions. How are we most useful for God in the time that we're here? How do we move from taking these truths, leading to trust, and then leading to practical application? What does that look like to give as an act of worship? Understanding why that's important to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for so much wonderful truth that your word has for us on this subject that's so important, so near and dear to your heart, because it is all about our hearts and where our hearts are. And I pray for anyone who is trapped by worry and fear today, that your Holy Spirit would move in hearts to bring focus on you, Lord, and on people, and no longer worry, that we would truly trust and make that step of trust and take you at your word. We thank you for our Savior Jesus. We thank you that he was so clear with us here on expressing this challenging truth, but also with such a compassionate promise. We're grateful that we have opportunities because of his grace and mercy to serve, to use our time and to use those talents that you've given us and to use our money and stuff for you. Lord, may your Spirit work in each of our hearts. Meet us where we are. Allow us, Lord, as you work in our hearts to discover from you what that next step is, to be able to stand before you and justify what we do with money and stuff. For your glory, Lord, and the work of your kingdom around this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.